Okay, we are in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, and we made it all the way to 13 verses last week, so we will begin in 14. We had talked about traditions, how the Pharisees and the priests had gotten themselves locked into a lot of rituals and traditions and weren't really teaching the love of God, and how we have to be careful of traditions and getting so bound up in doing it because we always did it instead of being led by the Holy Spirit. That's why at Calvary Chapel we are continually having Holy Spirit teachings and not seminars, but that's often one of the teachings when we go on to conferences is to just teach us about the Holy Spirit and the attributes of the Spirit. So we're up to verse 14 in Matthew 23 as Jesus is going to speak. He's speaking eight woes. And a woe is, that's not a good thing. It's, well, you know, when you say woe to a horse, it means stop. But when Jesus says woe, it means there's trouble coming because you didn't stop. And so he starts out here in verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. So he's speaking to Pharisees here. Hypocrites, he calls them. You know, those that say they're one thing and they're really something else. They devour widows' houses, meaning they would steal their property. They would take advantage of the widow because the man wasn't there any longer. They'd go in and take their property, trick them out of all their possessions. At the same time, you could see them in the streets praying loudly so everybody could hear them. And they could say, oh, what a godly man. Listen to those prayers. He prays in the King James. He's so good. And long prayers, too. So their long prayers, their public prayers, it all gave them this appearance of great holiness, you know, seducing wicked women that would trust them and give away all that they had. And, of course, for religious purposes, only for God, they would say. They pretended to be helpful and friendly and just and compassionate toward these widows that had lost their husbands. And they were so compassionate, they were even willing to manage their property for them, you know, all for the sake of the church, like an executor. They would watch over it long enough to take over it, take advantage of them. And really, it's a sin of stealing. It's a sin of covetousness because they coveted the things that belonged to someone else. And they said that they were said to make their prayers like in 3-hour groups. They would meditate for an hour, they'd pray for an hour, then they'd meditate for an hour, and they were just so holy. And the consequence of this behavior, because it was in the wrong heart, it says here that they would have future punishment. They'd receive the greater damnation. I don't know what's worse than hell. Are there compartments? Is someplace, is it, you know, when you get closer to the furnace, is it hotter as you get closer to the center of the earth? I don't know. But it wasn't because of their long prayers. It wasn't because of that. It was because of the evil in their heart, the covetousness in their heart. So it's not prayers. God's not going to punish us for long prayers, but when our heart is off. Now, that doesn't mean that every time we mess up, we get the greater damnation. He was speaking of people here that lacked faith in Christ. They were really off in the weeds here, making themselves look religious and supposed to be a light to the world. They really weren't. So this greater damnation came from the lack of faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, when we sin, our conduct and our behavior is certainly disapproved, condemned by the Lord, but we aren't condemned. Our soul's not condemned. Our fellowship may be lost with the Lord, but not our salvation. So, you know, when we're saved, actually Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the Pharisee, since they weren't believers, they were still waiting for Messiah. It probably meant eternal damnation because they worked at religion, but they really didn't know the true and the living God. They worked hard at it, though. Paul in Romans 10, verse 2 said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Like they were, it seemed like they were diligently seeking him because he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But they just weren't getting it. They had a zeal for something, for God, but it wasn't according to the knowledge of who God truly was. They seemed to have lost that along the way. Woe unto you, verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow. There's a double portion. In other words, you do all that's in your power. You actually go out and you cover the land and you make converts from other lands, from other religions, and especially if they come into Jerusalem. And there are those who would actually embrace the religion, and they would be baptized and circumcised, and they would conform to the Mosaic law and the traditions and all this that they had. And there were some, though, that would they were called proselytes of the gate. They would come in and they would approve of the Jewish religion. They would renounce their pagan superstitions. They would conform to some of the Mosaic law, some of the traditions, but they weren't circumcised and baptized. So what Jesus is saying is, you know, it's kind of like the fruit or the tree and the fruit. You know, if it's a bad tree, you're not going to have good fruit. And the point is that they're so corrupt that the converts they have are just as bad as they are, or even worse. But to be a child of hell was a Hebrew phrase that meant they were wicked and deserved hell. Actually, it was only because though they rejected God's way of salvation. You know, a lot of people that say, you know, I don't this Jesus thing. I don't know about that, but I want to know God. Well, if we want to know God, we got to read His book and know which one it is. And when we don't do it God's way, we do it in our own way. It's just self-righteousness. It's a tragic thing when people are bobbing along this sea of life, comfortably numb to that to what hell really is, thinking that they're going to one day just wake up there and wake up in hell. I mean, how tragic is that? With no way of escape. And, the Pharisees' reason for conversions is much like a lot of mega churches today. It's just to get the numbers up so they could squeeze a little more money out of them, but weren't properly teaching them. I shouldn't group all churches together like that. That's not true of every mega church. But they produced converts, but they didn't have a recognition of who the true and the living God was. They didn't really know what sin was. They didn't really know what they were doing with it. And Paul addressed them, it says in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So, verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that it is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, swears by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. So Jesus calls them blind guides, calling themselves teachers, blind leading the blind, because they're blind to truth. They're confused in what they're supposed to do and what it is they're supposed to teach. And they would take an oath using something sacred to swear on it, like the temple. It's supposed to validate their oath. I swear on the temple. Or I swear on the gold in the temple. Or I swear on the gifts in the temple. They would swear and they would make some object, the object of their swearing or their bond, you should say. The point he's making is the temple has no real holiness to it. The gold has no holiness attached to it. It's God himself who dwells in those places that has the holiness. So when you're swearing on something that's just a physical thing, it has no strength to it. It doesn't mean anything. Years ago, there's a country courthouse somewhere in our country, and it was, I don't know if they still swear on the Bible in the courthouses. Anybody know the answer to that? Probably not. But they did then. And they were in the county seat, and it was time to swear in a witness, and they couldn't find the Bible that they've been using for years. So a quick search, they still couldn't produce it. So they said, go down to the county clerk's office and get Ed. So they went down and they got Ed. And Ed had been an elder in the local church for longer than anybody could remember. And he was a shining example of what Christian faith was all about. He was a real Christian. In a few minutes, the bailiff approached the bench with Ed. And the judge said, "Ed, you've communicated more of the Bible to more people than most of the Bibles in this town. You will make a good substitute for the one we can't find." So the first witness placed his hand on Ed's head and swore an oath, and the trial began. The temple, though, was God's house. He had made himself visible there by the presence of a cloud resting on the mercy seat in that holy of holies, the most holy place. But heaven is really his throne where he sits in glory. From there he really operates. And Jesus is saying that all who swear must swear by God, for the oath is worthless. Who swear by an altar, by a gift, by the temple, has no force or power behind it. Now, the Pharisees did go after gold from other people, and they would get people to pledge their gold to them and their gifts to them, and they would call it korban, or dedicated to God, or not to be used by others. And that was one of the things that Jesus accused some of the people of that day of making their gifts korban, the younger people, so that they didn't have to, so that they wouldn't have to give it to their children, the younger, so that they wouldn't have to use it to support their parents. And what they'd really done is developed a system that would rob God, steal from all those around him, and so the kingdom of God didn't have enough money to do the work that it needed to do. But in the meantime, they had good reputations in it all, because you know, they were compassionate. They were even so compassionate they would manage people's property for them long enough for when they died, they'd still have it, you know. A lot of lawyers, some lawyers, I should say, can operate that way. You know, I just realized I was going to pray for Michelle. Dan had to leave because Michelle's blood pressure is low, so let's pray for her. Lord, you know, Lord, the condition of her heart and her body. For Michelle, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen her heart right now, Lord, that you would raise that blood pressure to a safe level, Lord. You take any anxiety out of her and out of Dan, Lord, and give them wisdom of what to do next. Preserve our sister for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 23 we're up to now. So here he goes, same address. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." They tithed one-tenth of everything that they had. I mean, they were really religious about this. And that included their mint leaves. I mean, if anybody raises mint, you know what a weed it is. It'll take off. It'll take over your garden. I remember I had a friend years ago that thought it was really cute to plant mint. So he put mint all through his garden, you know, just little sprigs here and there. And before long, he had mint everywhere. You don't do that. It's a weed. I warn you, it'll take over. But they would take their mint and they would count off, you know, one out of every 10 leaves even and give it to for the Lord's work, you know. They would take their little tiny dill seeds or this grain of cumin and they would, you know, very carefully count them all off. They would strain out of a gnat, straining it out of water, like pouring it through a cloth so that it was pure to drink. And if a gnat would fly into their mouth, they would hack and cough and spit it up. I mean, that makes sense to me, but, you know, it was just so they wouldn't swallow something unclean. And, Jesus is just simply saying, he says, you know, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. What he means is that the gnats represent little matters that you kind of work really hard at the little stuff, but you miss some of the bigger things that God has in store for you. He says, you know, you're taking great pains to avoid these tiny offenses, but you don't avoid the greater sins, like the way you treat your brothers and sisters or these widows. They strained, they were troubled with little things, counting out the grains, right down to the last grain, and they paid no attention to what's really important, because the things of the heart are always the thing that God looks for. They were majoring on the minors. Matter of fact, they were interesting. They wouldn't enter Pilate's judgment hall lest they be defiled, but they were willing to condemn an innocent man, Jesus. But they wouldn't go into the hall where Pilate was. Priorities are important. Priorities are important. I found an old recipe for rabbit stew. Here's the first part of the recipe. First, catch the rabbit. So, you know, priorities are important. You've got to have the rabbit to make the stew. The Pharisees just had things all mixed up. Woe, here he goes again, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So they were really diligent to observe all the washings, you know, the way they dipped their hands into the water and run it over them, and they had to run down and off the elbows, and there's a whole ritual that you go through, you know, and turning the hands in both ways, and they kept themselves clean, they kept their robes clean, so on the outside, I mean, just not that different from today. They looked, on the outside, they looked really good, but on the inside, the part that was hidden, the part that people couldn't see unless they really knew them, that was where the extortion was. That was where, he says, all this wickedness is. They're full of hypocrisy and sin. That's quite a testimony. They take great pains to make the outside look good while they grew rich through extortion and crime and theft. And he's saying, hey, you know what needs the cleaning is the inside of the cup. The cup is you, and it needs a cleaning. Wash it in the water of the Word of God. And the other thing is they had burial tombs. And they would take the burial tombs and they would whitewash them so they really stood out. And to touch a dead body or a crypt or a sepulchre, not a sepulchre, a tomb, would make a person unclean, you see. So they would paint them all up white so they really stood out. But inside, what was in there? Dead people, bones. And he says, you know, you got these graves, these places where the dead people are, and you keep them clean and white, dead men's bones inside, full of all uncleanness according to the law, looking beautiful to the sight because you got them all whitewashed, but inside it's just deadness. That's you Pharisees. You look good on the outside, like these tombs. They'll hold dead people, and you're dead inside. Their hearts are full of hypocrisy and envy and pride and covetousness. He's got it going here. Verse 29 again. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up, then, the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, heard people say, if I was Adam, you know, if we were Adam and Eve back in, we wouldn't have fallen in the garden. Yes, we would. It's in our nature to look at that tree and go, can't touch which tree? Where is it again? I need to get close and see it better. It's our nature. He's saying, you know, it was common in those days when someone died, they'd build a tomb. It showed respect for their memory. And the Pharisees would build tombs over the prophets that their forefathers had killed to show their approval of the prophets, but the disapproval of the forefathers for killing them. And over the years, they'd rebuild them and put ornaments on them and decorate them and keep them clean to show that honor and respect and memory of the dead. And that was another way of saying, you know, if I'd have been around when we killed this prophet, I would have gotten away and stopped it. I wouldn't have done this. And they said that, but it wasn't true. Jesus knew it wasn't true. He was the greatest prophet to come, the Son of God himself, the Messiah, the anointed one they've been waiting for, and they're going to kill him. They actually approved of the conduct of those who killed the prophets. Because here's the Son of God standing before them, God in flesh, the greatest of all, and they are rejecting him even now. Because of that rejection, they will one day face hell. But their behavior is evidence of their rejection of him, of their lack in faith of him, in him. And that lack of faith in Jesus Christ will determine their final resting place. That's important to know, that what we believe determines where we're going to lie at the end of all time. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's telling them, you know, I'm going to send people. He's going to send his apostles first, and he'll send a lot of disciples and succeeding generations to come to teach them the word of God. And we know that many gave their lives over the centuries to follow. Some they would persecute, some they would scourge, some they would hang, some they would crucify, some they would burn at the stake. They killed many, meaning the Jews themselves, meaning that it would make them just as guilty as their fathers were guilty. In other words, the whole nation is guilty here. And the final blow will come when they actually go and kill the Messiah himself. And the judgment for these crimes was about to come with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, 70 AD, under the Roman rule, Roman general Titus. They weren't being held responsible for the acts of their fathers. They were being held responsible for the things that they were doing, which were just like their fathers, because they're rejecting the greatest prophet of all time. And, you know, as parents, we have to be careful what we teach our children, because children will follow often the lead of the parents. We need to be teaching them in righteousness. Verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus' heart is breaking, you know. Thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus is showing compassion for his people and for the judgment that is to come. He looks ahead and he sees what's coming upon them. And knowing that they could have been spared if they had received the prophets, received the counsel of the Lord, if only they knew, as he did, that they were about to crucify their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah. They were taking him and putting him to death on a cross. If only they'd repented. He'd offered protection, he'd offered salvation, and they rejected it and him. So, you know, we see here God's divine sovereignty, because he sent Jesus and his destination was the cross. And we know that the providence of God, the sovereignty of God will get him to that cross, showing God's sovereignty in the whole thing. But it also shows human responsibility here for those that rejected Christ. So they're both taught. God doesn't force salvation on people. He always gives us a choice. But he won't change the consequence of our rejection when we do reject him. In John 5:40, he said, you will not come to me that you may have life. He did leave him with a promise. He said he'd come back one day. He'll return. And they'd see him and say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Again, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Same words were spoken just back a few chapters in Matthew 21, verse 9. During his triumphant entry, will be spoken again when he returns. This promise will be fulfilled at the end of the age when Jesus returns to earth to deliver Israel, to defeat their enemies, even though they rejected him. Wow. We see here the heart of Christ also aching for dying sinners, aching for those that are rejecting him, desiring that they would just turn their heart and come to him. He's pleading with them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long? Pleads with them to be saved. He says he'd gather them to him like a hen gathers her chicks if they'd come. Instead, they reject him. They will be rejecting him and killing him. Same today. You know, I don't know if you ever heard the story about there was a forest fire. It's a true story, a forest fire. Just to get an idea, the hen and the chicks. Forest ranger going through the rubble afterwards, after the forest had all been burnt off, and he saw an eagle or a hawk, I don't remember which bird, but she was on the ground with her wings like this, burnt to a crisp, but her wings had made like a little cone or a pyramid, and he just reached out his foot and kicked her over and outran her chicks. She had hovered over her chicks, put her wings out, died in the fire, and the chicks stayed alive. That's an interesting mother's heart, isn't it, and a bird? How did they get that? God ordained, maybe? Hey, verse 24, we'll go through a few verses here. We're going to talk about Matthew 24 is a very prophetic book. He's going to predict the destruction of the temple. And he's going to give what's called the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the end times, this age, the great tribulation, the king returning in glory. And at the end of the chapter, the parable of the fig tree, which is the nation of Israel. We'll go through a few verses. Let's see how far we can get here. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Jesus is leaving the temple on the way to the Mount of Olives here, and his disciples point out, look at the temple buildings. Isn't this awesome? Look how great this is. How grand. The court and all the porches and everything. Especially, look at these huge stones. The historian Josephus says that several stones were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide, weighing between 110 and 120 tons. Now, I know in today's technology, it would probably be kind of difficult to move things like that. I don't have any idea how they did it in that day. But when he said there wouldn't even be one laying on top of the other, that seemed kind of impossible. I remember going through the tunnel underneath the Jerusalem wall, and there's one place where they bring you and they show you one of these stones. It's like this, I mean, it's huge. And you look at it, oh, there's one end down there, one end down there, and it's as thick as the wall. It's just all the others on top of it. You think, wow, amazing. But again, I think it was low-tech, high-brain. Were high-tech, low-brain, or no offense intended, but I think people had what would be equivalent to 400 IQs back then because they had low-tech. I think we were created extremely brilliant and close to God in the garden. We've been sliding downhill ever since. It's only people that believe in evolution that think that we're getting smarter as we get older, and not that way at all. So they listen to him say this, that not one stone will be upon another, and they're thinking, wait a minute, these stones are huge, these are heavy, this is the pride of Israel and Jerusalem here, the pride of the Jews, and we're at peace, how could this happen? Nobody's going to do that. 40 years later, that's exactly what happened by the Roman armies under Titus in 70 AD, as the gold melted down into the stones, as the temple burned, and they pushed the stones off to get the gold out of the temple. Rocks. And when you go there now, you can still see some of the stones from the walls lying down in the valley. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Of course, one of the most important signs of his coming will be the Great Tribulation period. And that is coming. I think it's getting nearer and nearer. I'm convinced the church won't be here during that Great Tribulation because I'm what's called a pre-trib rapturist. I believe that the beginning of the rapture, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that the wrath of God won't pour out on us, but we'll be out of here. And the sound of a trump in the blink of an eye, or whatever it's going to sound like. But Jesus predicts to all of his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. And now he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, with a great view of the temple as he sees it here. And in Mark chapter 13, it says not all of them were there, but just Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they have some specific questions. They ask three questions. When will all these happen? When will all these things happen? What will be the signs of his coming? And what signs will show the end of the world's near? And he answers their questions, and I think he intermingles here, and sometimes it's hard to separate whether he's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at 70 AD, and sometimes he speaks of the end of the world. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's not so clear. It's sometimes difficult to tell which one he's speaking about. And in one way you could say that they're both described in similar kinds of words, but it's some are clear and some not so. And Jesus said unto them in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And there are some living on the earth right now that say that they're the Messiah. There's one guy down in Florida, I think it is, that he's got a huge congregation, and he says he's the Christ, but he was in prison, you know, for a while. He was in jail, he doesn't. Let's just say his genealogy doesn't match up, but that's all right. He's one of the false prophets. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity or sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. When sin abounds, hearts grow cold. We lose that natural affection that we have for one another. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So he starts off here with, take heed, be careful, watch out, be cautious. Beware, there's deceivers all around you. Many will come to deceive God's people. Many have come, many are still here, many are still coming. But not by Jesus' authority. Some will even claim to be the very Messiah himself. Maybe they'll even look like some of his portraits, who knows, you know. Long blonde hair, blue eyes? Probably not. He's a Jew. But they'll be saying, I'm the Christ, or I'm the Christos, I'm the anointed one, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one you've been waiting for. Josephus, a historian back in that day, wrote, the land was overrun with magicians, seducers, and imposters who drew the people after them in multitudes into solitudes and deserts to see the signs and miracles which they promised to show by the power of God. So because people were looking for the Messiah, they were expecting to see the Messiah, many people got led astray. Because many people are seeking truth today and looking for truth, many people get led astray just not knowing exactly where to look, and they get caught up in things. But through the centuries, many have come claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Savior of the world, and have deceived many. And today, many believers are waiting right now for the promise of his coming. It's going to be soon. I'm convinced of it. Then he says, and you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. Well, there's always been wars. There will always be wars. Wars aren't necessarily a sign of the end or the coming of the Lord, because there are always wars, but it's one of the things that leads to it. Earthquakes and wars can create famines that can create medical emergencies. Remember the tidal wave that hit over in the Far East there, and there was just no way to get any help into them even. And you can imagine if that starts happening around the world, earthquakes and bombs and things, and it's going to be an interesting time. Earthquakes can create medical epidemics. Many lives can be taken. Some of the epidemics, the plagues that have swept across the earth in times past have killed millions at a sweep. Millions. And the world's always hated Christians and Jews. Always. Christians of all, they're being murdered today around the world. But at that time, in that end time, there'll be an acceleration of the persecution and of the murders. And actually, we know from church history that all of the apostles were martyred except for John. Well, Judas, he hung himself. In fact, I think Fox's Book of Martyrs should be required reading for all of us, at least every few years. There are enough stories in it that you can just read one or two stories at a time. It's really an interesting book. But we get an appreciation of the price that some people are willing to pay for their faith, to bring the gospel down through the ages to us, because it's still coming to us, you know. There were times when it was really oppressed, when it was really being held back. And it still is in some places of the world. And he says that some people who were trustworthy, some people who were very trusted and trustworthy, would betray each other, meaning people within families, marriages even, neighbors, workplace, friends, people turning on one another. I remember when I was in Russia, people wouldn't even look you in the eye because they'd been under communism for about 100 years, and everybody would tell on everybody else, so they wouldn't even look up most of the time. And if you caught somebody's eye, I remember in a subway one time, I'm used to looking people in the eye, and I got this guy in the eye, caught this guy in the eye, and didn't know he'd already had a quart of vodka or something equivalent, and he got right in my face and started saying, "Oh, I don't speak Russian." It is I could tell by the cloud of the alcohol smell he was really drunk, and an interpreter came in and broke it up. But just for my contact, that was it. What a blessing, though, to watch those that we led to Christ, to watch their heart and their eyes open in this glum, hardened face slowly crack and smile. And then, you know, I remember one lady that was working the projection room, and she was responsible for the room. She got saved listening in on the conference that we had, and she came when the guys gave an altar call to the people that were in the audience. She came out of the projection booth and ran down to the front smiling and grinning from ear to ear. It was awesome to see. But there is going to come a time when everybody will be turning against each other, and the nations will just fall apart for lack of loyalty. And there will be so much lawlessness that the police and the armies and the National Guard won't even be able to keep the peace. But, you know, think about this. When you have widespread devastation, you have fires everywhere. Don't the firemen have families too? Don't they have houses that might be catching on fire? The policemen that are out chasing people down, don't they also have families at home that they need to care for? Sometimes we think about all these public service people that they're just out there, you know, doing all their public service stuff and holding everything together. Well, they're also family people. And when families start to have trouble, you may find people that are in the public service, in the public arena, actually staying home with their families instead of out there in the public helping everyone else. It's just something to think about. Let's see. Now, verse 13 here. Verse 13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He's talking about those at the end of the age who are saved, who make it through that period, or at least get saved in that period, come to faith in Christ. They'll be saved when the Lord comes at the end and delivers them at the end of that tribulation period. And verse 14 here. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness worldwide. Now, we learn in Revelation chapter 7 that God will choose and seal 144,000 Jews. They'll be evangelists. They'll carry God's message throughout the world, throughout the earth. And then the end shall come. This can be really scary, but especially scary if for anyone who doesn't have Jesus. If you're a believer, you're going to be in God's presence from the way I interpret Scripture. You won't go through this great tribulation period. Now, as we start this going into the abomination of desolation, I want to leave that. Let's just leave that for next week. We'll pick up with verse 15 because it's getting into the abomination of desolation, speaking of a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that we can go through and pull the whole thing together. But let's just break here for now. And what I love about the Word of God is that, you know, it tells us what's to come. The Word of God even said that the nation of Israel would be scattered and brought back together, which they were. Almost 2,000 years later, no other nation on earth has ever gone through that. Some of the prophetic books of the Old Testament speak of that time, of the day of the Lord. And we can see things lining up now in the world to bring in the true Messiah, or actually to bring in the Antichrist. Or the abomination of everything. Abomination of everything. And desolation. We better close in forever. I get in trouble. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. And we know, Lord, that you have everything in control, but it sure looks like chaos from our side. But we know that you've worked the end out from the beginning, Lord, and you see all things. And you will bring everything to pass, and we don't have to worry, Lord. We can have peace. We can rest in knowing who you are. So, Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you again for the things you've shown us tonight in your word. And be with us tonight, Lord. And again, I lift up Dan and Shell. I pray you'd stabilize Michelle's heart and her blood pressure, Lord, and return her to full health, please. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.